One by one, the tribes of Israel are paraded before Joshua, only to expose rebellious Achan, the troubler of Israel. This is the 27th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I was among the spoils of a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And he took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and his asses, and his sheep and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day." Our New Covenant reading coming from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, two verses only, 9 and 10, by the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Israel, because of their rebellion, took a thrashing from Ai. Because of their pride, their haughtiness, their arrogance, because they were so victorious over the city of Jericho, the gateway into Canaan, they now thought that they could stand against 12,000 men with only 3,000. What they didn't know was that Achan had sinned against the Lord. Blatant sin against the prohibition that God had laid forth to the entire camp, the entire nation of Israel. And so now, after the thrashing, Israel comes to the moment of truth. By the actions of one man, all Israel had sinned, and the consequences against that nation had become dreadful. Men died. They were humiliated. Their hearts melted and became as water, and they were no more that valiant force that they had been against the city of Jericho. And now all of the nations would see their humiliation and come against them in a confederacy against them to destroy them from the face of the earth, and God's name would be blasphemed. That one sin resulted in God's chastisement and subsequent defeat of Israel before Ai, and with that, the death of 36 men. Like Adam in the garden, the sin of one man brought reproach to many. John Calvin explains why this is the case, that one sin would bring such terrible consequences upon the many. Calvin says this, quote, "The reason why God charges a whole people with a secret theft is deeper. He wishes by an extraordinary manifestation to remind posterity that they might all be criminalized by the act of an individual and thus induce them to give more diligence to the prevention of crimes. By this, we are taught that when anyone connected with us behaves himself basely and wickedly, a stigma is, in a manner, impressed upon us in that we may be humbled. Not that it can be just to insult over all the kindred of the wicked man, but first, that all kindred may be more careful in applying mutual correction to one another, and secondly, that they may be led to recognize that either their willingness to secretly allow faults or their own faults are punished. The reason why the punishment of a private sacrilege is transferred to all is because although they were not held guilty in their own judgment or that of others, yet the judgment of God, which involved them in the same condemnation, had hidden reasons into which, though it may perhaps be lawful to inquire soberly, is not lawful to search with prying curiosity," end quote. The fact of the matter is that Israel was now corporately made culpable for one man's actions, just as the entire race was made culpable for the sin of Adam. Commentator Keel further explains the connection between the sin of one man and its consequences, which are transferred to an entire nation. He says this, quote, "However truly the whole scripture speaks of each man as individually an object of divine mercy and justice, they also teach, just as truly, that a nation is an organic whole in which the individuals are merely members of the same body and are not atoms isolated from one another and the whole. Since the state, as a divine institution, it is founded upon family relationships and intended to promote love of all to one another and to the invisible head of all." He continues, "As all then are combined in a fellowship established by God, the good or evil deeds of an individual affect injuriously or beneficially the welfare of the whole society. And therefore, when we regard the state as a divine institution, a compact into which men have entered by treaty, we fail to discover caprice and injustice in consequence, which necessarily follow from the moral unity of the whole state, namely, that the good or evil deeds of one member are laid to the charge of the entire body. Caprice and injustice we shall always find if we leave out of sight this fundamental unity and merely look at the fact that the many share the consequences of the sin of one." End quote. So with this situation now at hand, Joshua is going to set things right by obeying God's prescription, by calling every tribe to stand before him, before the eye of God's piercing justice, in order to be examined before him. The reason why this was so fearful wasn't so much that Joshua was calling the tribes to come one by one before him, but rather God was calling these tribes to come one by one before his council. Israel was going to not stand before Joshua, but before God himself. And it was God himself that was going to search out the traitor. And you cannot hide from God. Israel should have known that. Achan should have known that. Remember, God waited an entire day, overnight, until he paraded the tribes before him, giving Achan another merciful moment of pause to confess without being found out. But it was God, not Joshua, and not Israel, who was going to search out each and every tribe, every family, till it came down to the individual. This was not the first time that Israel was to stand before God. The older generation stood before God at Mount Sinai, and they were terrified. Mount Sinai was a place where God searched them out. And yet this new generation, obviously Achan, had forgotten that. Now, this was the first order of business that had to be done. This searching out of these tribes, this exposing of the traitor, the sinner, the criminal. This was the first order of business that had to be taken before anything else could take place. So Joshua rises early in the morning and begins Israel's national examination. We then read that one tribe after another was called before God, and finally, one tribe is singled out, the tribe of Judah, that noble tribe, again, that narcissistic mindset might have been part of Achan's lineage. He was part of Judah. The prophecy of Jacob, speaking of Judah, was great. They would have the brethren bow before them. So maybe Achan thought he was entitled to something. Maybe he was from the tribe of Judah. Maybe he read Calvin or Rushduni or North or whatever, and he thought he had some entitlement. So the tribe of Judah is singled out. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. It seems that God would have Joshua cast lots to see which tribe would be singled out, and it was Judah. And so the first lot was cast, falling upon Judah, narrowing the search down to that one tribe. Next, as perhaps the lots were also cast, the next lot is cast, and it falls upon the family or the clan of the Zarahites. The third falls to the house of Zabdi. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. The pressure is on. And Achan knows. He knows that God is going to find him out, and still he does not fall upon his knees until God actually finds him out. He was hoping against all hope that maybe God wouldn't know. But God knows. Consider the tension. Not only the tension for Achan and his family. Not only the tension for the house of Zabdi. Not only the tension for the people that were guilty, but the tension for all of Israel. Who was this man? Who caused us such a defeat that we are now humiliated before our enemies? Not only before our enemies, but before the entire nation of Canaan. And what about the children and the wives of the men, the 36 men that were slain because of that one man? The tension at this point was quite significant. Everyone was experiencing this fear. Yet Achan does nothing, hoping in vain that God would not find him out. Like Adam hiding in the garden, Achan hides among his brethren. And this is where many Achans hide even today. They come to church and they hide among the members of the church, hoping that they will not be found out for their sin and their transgression. So they go to a big church, or maybe a smaller church, and they play the man. They play the game, hoping, like Achan, to hide among the stocks, to hide among the people, hoping that if they put on a good show, they won't be found out to be hypocrites. Finally, the fourth lot falls to the man himself, Achan. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Adam Clark, quoting theologian Dr. Kenny Hart, explains, he says, in the execution of this command, all Israel came and the tribe of Judah was fixed on. Secondly, came the families of Judah and the families of the Zarahites was fixed on. Thirdly, came the families of the Zarahites man by man and Zabdi was fixed on. And fourthly, came the household of Zabdi man by man and Achan was fixed on. By this method was discovered Achan. Now, God could have just said, Joshua, there he is. He's the man. But he doesn't. He goes through this parading. He brings everyone to the point of absolute consternation. Who could it be? We need to know. And everyone is under the piercing eye of God. The entire account from beginning to end, however, was not meant to focus upon Achan the sinner. This is why God parades every tribe before him and then narrows it down. It was not even a focus upon Israel's defeat or Israel's reclamation so that they would be now going back to Ai to defeat them and then go through all of Canaan to defeat all of Canaan. It was not about Israel. It was not about Achan. It was not about Joshua. It was meant to focus entirely upon God. This entire event was for the glorification of God. And that sin and that violation of his covenant law. This entire account was a God-centered incident. God would not tolerate injustices to go unpunished. This was about his honor. This was about his majesty. This was about his law. And he would not tolerate it to go unpunished when it was violated. The entire event was to emphasize that the covenant law of God is entered into by a binding oath and that there are extreme consequences for its violation. And the one thing that we as a church of Jesus Christ, as people of the living God, have to get into our minds is that God is deadly serious in his dealings with men and women and nations and churches in light of his sovereign authority. In other words, God cannot be trifled with. By the sheer title of God, we should have a sense of awe. And we sometimes forget who God really is. He is not like us. He is thrice holy and his law is binding. And God, at this point, this juncture of Israel's history, God is about to show Israel that his holiness requires justice without which there can be no order. You see, at this point, Israel was out of order. And because they were out of order, they were defeated under the 12,000 men of Ai. God is teaching us that without order, without a fear of God, there can be no victory. And without victory, there can be no inheritance. And Israel was to inherit the land, but they could not do so without the justice of God being maintained. R.J. Rushton observes, he says, in verse 1 through 6 of Psalm 19, David tells us that there is an observable order in all creation, so that wherever we look, that order is as obvious as the sun, which is itself a manifestation of order. This order is not inherent in creation, but an order from God, and it's manifested in and by his glory. Israel was out of order. And the only way they could come back into order was when the criminal, Achan, was found out. So God is now about to restore order out of chaos in the sentencing of Achan. Now once Achan is exposed in the sight of the entire nation, Joshua calls him to account. Notice, verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. So Joshua requires three things from Achan. Number one, give glory to God. That was principal. That was primary. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Yahweh Elohim Israel. Secondly, make confession to God. See, it's all about God here. Don't confess to me. Confess before God. Confess to God. And thirdly, openly describe in detail the offense, so that all of Israel can know exactly what you did. It will be a learning exercise so that they might know what not to do in the future. So Joshua begins by commanding Achan to praise God. Now, this seems as if it's an odd beginning. In other words, why not just say, what did you do? That would be the natural response. What have you done? You've destroyed us. But he doesn't begin there. Because Joshua understands this is all about God. It's about God's glory. Make confession to God. Give him the glory. Achan is commanded to acknowledge God. Since it was God's doing which exposed Achan and his rebellious plot in the first place. And by exposing Achan's sin, that was how God was going to cleanse Israel of his transgression. and the reproach that he brought upon the entire nation. Reverend Worcester says this. He observes, "The sin committed against God was a violation of his commandment, his covenant. And only through giving glory to him can the evil be eradicated. Hiding the sin would be a form of Achan's self-assurance." And that was the problem. Achan was self-assured. Remember, he thought he had entitlements. God was not going to allow Achan to get away with this violation, since it would cause Achan and perhaps others to be self-assured in his sin, setting him up to commit another and another and another offense, since he had gotten away with the first. God was going to glorify himself by making an example of Achan, showing the nation that he alone, God alone, is holy, and to trespass against God is to bring about severe and deadly consequences, both upon the individual, as we shall see, and upon the nation itself. Next, Achan is then commanded to openly confess. This confession was not done in private. It was blatantly public. It was to make the man ashamed. He was to be ashamed before his brethren, all of the people of Israel, before God, and in an open confession. He alone was to bear the humiliation of his foolish decision. The nation would watch in astonishment how God had easily found out exactly who had committed the sin. And think about their astonishment. Achan? No, not Achan. Achan. He's an upstanding man. He's of the tribe of Judah, not Achan. But Achan's sin found him out. And that's the lesson. Your sin will find you out. You cannot hide from God, nor will self-justification of any sin whatsoever exonerate you from God's piercing eye. Now, just because, as the proverb writer says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Just because God's eye is piercing and sees everything you do, it doesn't mean that you are found out and you're going to hell. It means that you're found out and God is granting you a mercy so that you might confess your sin before it is open before all of the people of God. It's a great mercy when God finds you out. It's not something to be disturbed over. It's not something to be upset about. It's something to get on your knees about and thank God, I've been found out. I've been hiding it for so long and now I'm cleansed. I'm clean. I've been found out. It's exposed. And now there's mercy. There's mercy with God. David comments in Psalm 50, where God is addressing those that seek to justify themselves. You see, when we seek to justify ourselves, we cannot find mercy. We will not find mercy. The psalmist says this, "But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest the thief, then thou contested with him." Excuse me. "When thou sawest the thief, then thou consented with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes." You see, Achan probably thought that God would simply turn a blind eye. But he was deluded, and imagined something other than what God really was. Perhaps that is how he dealt with his own past sins or the sins of his children. He winked at them. You know, when your children commit a transgression and you give them a pass, you're not helping them. When your children are sinning or rebelling and you just say, well, they needed a nap. How many times do I hear, oh, they're tired. They're tired. Well, is it sin or is it not sin? Whatever the reason, they don't need to be tired to sin. It's in them. Or it's their diet. How many times have I heard that? Well, they're gluten intolerant, or they're not gluten, whatever it is. They had too much sugar, or they had ice cream. Okay, fine, don't give them the ice cream. But if they're sinning, deal with the sin. Otherwise, you're not doing them a favor, and you violated your own parental authority. Maybe Achan was doing that to his children, because look at the events that happened after this to his children. They too suffer the consequences of Papa and Mama, because God is a serious God. Achan most likely was making excuses, sort of like Eli. But God was not like Achan. And that is what Achan misunderstood. And that misunderstanding destroyed him. Now it's important to note that, again, there was a significant period of time, and I make this very important observation, between the defeat of Ai and the time when God tells Joshua that there was sin in the camp, there's a significant period of time. And at that time, Achan most probably thought that he had gotten away with his sin. I've not found that yet. It's still not out there. Maybe I've gotten away with it. Let me just keep it hidden a little bit longer, and I could take it out and look at it. I could fondle it. I could see what I've gotten. As long as there's time elapsed, I think that maybe I've gotten away with it. But note, he was terribly mistaken. He failed to understand that there are sanctions for transgressions, even if those sanctions do not come immediately. Make no mistake about it, they will eventually come. So just because someone is hiding some sin, some secret sin, and you have not been found out yet, it doesn't mean you're not going to be found out. You will be found out. That will eventually come to you. That you can be sure of. Notice what the preacher says, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Achan thought he got away with it. The period between the sack of Jericho and the defeat at Ai was to Achan a period of mercy to see whether or not of his own volition he would confess, but he did not. Which leads us to believe that he thought he got away with it. He may have fooled Joshua. He may have fooled Israel. He may have fooled himself. But he certainly did not fool God, because you can't fool God. So after Achan confesses, he is commanded to give details of the offense. And this was a further humiliation tactic. Now, why would God go to such extremes to require Achan to detail what he had done? Why would he humiliate him? He was going to be humiliated enough. Why go into the details? Well, there are a number of reasons for this. Number one, so it would be clearly understood by all of Israel and all of us today that sin is humiliating. Anyone with a conscience, at least, should be humiliated by their sin. Secondly, God goes into detail so others would see the shame of sin and that they would be warned against it. Number three, to show that God means business in light of sin. Number four, sin is a great evil which holds great sorrow. Great sorrow comes from sin, from obedience, and only from obedience comes joy. And finally, God was going to accentuate how sin comes by way of a covetous progression. Notice Achan's confession. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." He's going to now detail what he did. Note the distinction between Achan's confession and Adam's confession. Adam acknowledges that he has sinned only when he was found out, like Achan. But unlike Achan, Adam blames Eve. Now, to Achan's credit, if we can give him any credit at all, he fully owns his sin. That's commendable insofar as the distinction. Yet, to acknowledge sin is not in and of itself commendable. For even Pharaoh acknowledged that he had sinned against God. Pharaoh himself said, "I have sinned against God." Was that commendable? No, because he was concerned about the destruction of Egypt. And he knew the connection Nevertheless, even though Achan says, yes, I have sinned, perhaps Achan thought, let's just leave it at that. Because to go into any depth, that's very uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable. But Joshua will not allow for this. So he extracts a full and detailed confession, whether Achan likes it or not. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. There are a couple of things to consider in light of his confession. Notice, the first thing that happened was that Achan coveted the goodly Babylonish garment. Notice Achan's praise of its beauty. Even though it was a pagan article, which seemed to have been sort of a type of royal robe, indicating some either political significance or religious significance, it was a goodly Babylonish garment. It was beautiful. The description of it as a goodly garment again brings us back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because Eve too saw that thing which was forbidden as good. The tree was good. The Babylonian garment was good. And it was coveted. Theologian and historian Bockhart, along with historian Calmet, have observed how Babylonish robes were extremely beautiful. They were splendid and very high in value and reputation. Calmet says this. He says, these Babylonish garments are generally allowed to have been of various colors, though some suppose they were woven thus, others that they were embroidered with the needle, and others that they were painted. Nevertheless, they were beautiful. And Achan saw it, he coveted it, and he took it. The Roman historian Silius Italicus seems to think that these garments were embroidered with fine needlepoint, or as Pliny thinks, they may have even been painted as well. Now, if these descriptions are accurate, this was a pagan tapestry. This is a beautiful thing. A tapestry of many colors, glorious in its apparel, just sitting there in the Babylonian tent, and Achan just couldn't take himself from it. It was so beautiful because it was such a glorious tapestry. And that might be why Solomon warned his own sons of the adulterous woman in the metaphorical language that he did in Proverbs 7. Notice what he says. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding, passing to the street near her corner, and he went into the way by her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, under the secret of the night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtlety of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows, therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. Note this, verse 16. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, of carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrhs and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. In other words, he's not going to see what you've done. God's not going to see it. Here's the tapestry. Here's the Babylonian garment. You can have it. You could have it all. Just hide it in your tent and don't let anyone know about it. And what did this young man do? Well, Solomon says this. Like Achan, he goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is but his life. But why is this garment so significant? Why was that too prohibited? Well, it's not so much that it was a beautiful garment. I mean, you go to the mall, you go to the store, you see a nice dress, you see a nice sport coat, you like it and you wear it. Fine, it's all fine and well and good. But why this one? Because of what it represented. It represents a pagan covering, which is not the covering of the robes of Christ's righteousness. Achan wanted to cover himself in a tapestry of a coat of many colors that was not Joseph's, and it certainly wasn't the robe of Christ's righteousness, but a Babylonish garment, and he wanted to be like the pagans. Deep down inside, he was a humanist. Deep down inside, he was not a Christocentric, theocratic thinker. The Apostle Paul speaks of this covering as being clothed by the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of men, not the righteousness of ritual, not the righteousness of Canaan, not the righteousness of humanism or paganism. For we know, he says, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, not from Babylon. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Achan wanted to associate with Babylon. Jesus tells us that only the garment acceptable at the wedding feast is the one that Jesus gives, the garment of his regeneration. It is his covering of righteousness, not that of the world, and certainly not that of Babylon, but of God, that he accepts. Notice what he says in Matthew 22. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Notice, it wasn't that he was naked, he just didn't have the right garment. And the man was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, subconsciously, it seems that Achan desired to be clothed with these pagan garments of the Canaanites. He wanted to relate to them. He wanted perhaps to look like them, feel like them, and perhaps he wanted even to think like them. He wanted to think like they thought. He wanted to enjoy life like they enjoyed life. He wanted not to be distinct, but he wanted to be more like the world than like the people of God. Does that sound familiar? Do we want to be more like the world than like what Christ has called us to be? You see, Achan wanted to be like the world that God had called him to overthrow. John tells us this in 1 John 2:15 and following. Clearer words never been spoken. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is what Achan failed to understand. He was taken with the world of Canaan. And the world is ever seeking to drag you in, pull you in. It's seeking to show you the glories of Canaan. It's seeking to show you everything that is so wonderful about the world. But there's a catch. There's always a hook. Sometimes when you're hooked, you just can't wiggle away. Achan was taken with the world of Canaan. He was seduced beyond what he was able to mortify by the harlotry of the Babylonish culture. And it killed him. But Achan continued further. He first looked upon the merchandise, coveted it, then stole it, then hid the goods in the earth in his tent. And again, we see the similarities to the events in the garden. The thing that destroyed mankind is now destroying Israel. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This situation also harmonizes with the situation concerning David the king. Notice what he did. He too saw, he coveted, he took, and then he sought to hide it by killing Uriah and burying him in the earth, hoping no one would be the wiser. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed when he should have been out fighting the wars of God, and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw," lust of the eyes, "a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon, a goodly woman," in other words, "yet forbidden to David by the law. He was lusting in the flesh." And in verse 3 and following, "And David sent," in other words, he sends and inquires after the woman. He enters into temptation as a result of his covetousness. He didn't just say, "I'm tempted, let me not enter in, let me go forth and mortify." No, he enters in by inquiring. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Stop right there. This is a forbidden fruit. God says, do not eat of it. But David sends messengers. And because he coveted her, he lusted after her, he took her. He took of the fruit, the pride of life. He believed that because he was the king, he was the man of God, the shepherd boy that defeated the Philistine, he had entitlements because he was reformed. He read Calvin. He was a theologian. He was a pastor. He was a pastor's son. He was a pastor's daughter. He was an elder. He was a deacon. He thought he had entitlements. So he takes her. She comes to him and he lays with her. And that was the defeat of David. And the death of his son. And this pattern, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that pattern every saint must be aware of. Now, Achan didn't only steal the Babylonian garment. He went further. He stole the silver and the gold. But this was no ordinary heist. He wasn't just stealing from another man. He was stealing from God. His offense was directly against God and the temple of God and his holiness. Because God was using the silver and the gold to furnish the temple and to advance the kingdom of God. But he coveted the silver. He coveted the gold that was rightly God's. And here again we have a lesson. Whenever Christians fail in their giving to God what God has commanded, his silver and his gold in the form of the commanded tithe, of money, and not only money, of service, of devotion, of time, of everything that you are, you're stealing from God. You are stealing in this very same way that Achan stole. God warns Israel many years after Achan's transgression as to the consequence of stealing from God, and whatever that stealing is. Notice what he says to Malachi. In Malachi 3, 8 and following, "Will a man rob God?" A rhetorical question. That's insane. Of course a man should never rob God. How dare he? How insane that is. "Yet you have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye therefore all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land," not a cursed land, but a delightsome land, saith Yahweh Sabaoth. So Achan was stealing from God. Not only did he want to identify with the pagans, but he even identifies with the pagans by coveting silver and gold. They became his God. But notice here, as Malachi teaches, when the tithe, when the service, when the devotion, when the diligence, the resolve, and the tenacity of his people are finally given wholeheartedly and faithfully, God blesses not only them, but the entire nation. You wonder why the nation is cursed? Because the church of Jesus Christ has withheld their all from the God of the creation. Achan was not only a thief, he was stealing from the King of the universe. He was stealing from God. And no one steals from God and gets away with it for very long. But what should Achan have done? What should Eve have done? Or David in the situation that they were placed in by God's testing providence? Well, firstly, they should have been on constant alert to temptation before they fell to that temptation. A constant vigilance to temptation, because it's always there. They needed to be able to identify temptation immediately in order to rightly flee from it, as Joseph did when tempted by Potiphar's wife. Secondly, they also needed to understand their own natural tendency to covet. They should have been on the defensive, knowing that their flesh was a sinful adversary waiting to tear them down at every turn. You're not as strong as you think you are. None of us are. We're tripped up by the littlest thing. Thirdly, once they identified the temptation, if they were able to, they should have immediately prayed not to enter into its clutches. Notice what Jesus says. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray. There it is. Watch and pray. Watch out, because it's coming for you. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Yes, the spirit indeed is willing. The flesh is weak. And because the flesh is weak, we need to be on guard. Number four, while praying to remain strong against the temptation of the flesh, the Christian needs to contemplate what God has said in his commandments. What is right? What is forbidden? What is good? What is evil? Part of that contemplation should be a serious consideration of the consequences for sin. Now, sometimes we go into sin not really thinking about it. Sort of like a knee-jerk kind of thing. It feels good, I guess we'll do it. I don't think it's that bad of a sin, so I won't contemplate the consequences. But those consequences, if they were just on your own head, that would be fine and well. But they're not. They're systemic. They're going to affect everyone, every relationship that you have. So we have to contemplate the consequences, seriously consider the consequences of sin. Is it worth the risk? Is it really worth the risk? And finally, upon seeing the goodly garment, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the beautiful Bathsheba, each of these individuals, Achan, Eve, David, they should have fled in terror, in the fear of God, even like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, from all those things which are prohibited. Paul tells us this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Achan didn't care about that. He just wanted what he wanted. These individuals, Achan, Eve, David, they were all held accountable because, not only because they partook of the sin, but because there was a way of escape from that trial of temptation. Nobody forced those individuals to commit the sin. Nobody forces you to commit sin. These people simply did not choose the good, but rather the evil. And they paid for it heavily, as did the entire nation. Next, we shall continue exploring the ramifications of Achan's sin as Joshua finally brings down the sentence of God's justice in order to purge Israel of Achan's transgressions. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.